I had to do that since everyone got to hear my private conversation Friday night in the back hallway. So you didn't hear what I just said. Turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 13. If you can't laugh at your own mistakes, you've got a big problem. Because we all make them, even those of you who think you don't. Nehemiah chapter 13. Several months ago, Pastor Dameron preached from this chapter, and he read the verses as part of his text that we are going to be looking at tonight, and the Lord laid on my heart to preach from these two verses that we're going to be looking at tonight. But since then, he's laid on my heart several other messages to preach too, so when you don't get to preach as much as preacher, I'm booked up through January or something like that. I already know what I need to preach, unless the Lord changes his mind. But I'm pretty sure, and I am sure, that this one is the one for tonight. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23 and 24. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23 and 24. Let's pray before we get into the text and the message. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help me as I speak to bring clearly forth what you've given me. I pray that the Word of God and the message that you have for us tonight would speak to hearts. God, I know that this is something that you would have us learn and apply to our lives tonight. Lord, I know that I can work my hardest to make application, but only you can speak to hearts. And I pray that as I preach and speak your word, that you would speak to the hearts of each of us that are here, that we would not put off what is said as something coming from a man. But Lord, understand that as we've come together here tonight seeking something from you, Lord, help us not be surprised when you give it to us. Pray that you would use the Word of God to touch hearts and allow us, Lord, to recognize areas in our lives where we need to make changes, change the way we think, change the things we do. And I pray that this message would make a difference in our families' lives and in each of our lives. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 and 24. The Bible says there, "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people." It's a short text verse, but as I see this, it's just very amazing. This idea struck me in a great way. First of all, we see the problem. "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab." Ashdod was a city of the Philistines. Ammon and Moab were countries near Israel. They were all neighboring countries. They were close to them. And for some reason, the people of Israel, after they had been brought back into the land of Israel, after their exile because of idolatry and these types of things, some of them had gone and married wives of the people around them. Maybe because they were just coming back into the area, they didn't have very many things or much prosperity, and the people around them had more were more prestigious or something. I don't know why. Maybe they just let their sons marry these daughters of Ammon and Moab and Ashdod because they went to school together. Who knows? They were near them. Or maybe it was because of prestige things. Or maybe because it brought them personal benefit. Maybe there was a business deal or something involved. Whatever the reason is, the problem, the thing done wrong was that the families of Israel had let their daughters, or had let their sons marry daughters from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And we see the result. What was the result? The Bible says they had married wives, And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Now, that verse is pretty clear, but what it means is that these men who had married women from these lands, their children could not speak their own language. Their children spoke the language of their mother. Half of them spoke the language of Ashdod, and then others spoke the language of the other countries around them, of each people. They spoke the language of their mothers. They could not speak in the Jews' language. How did that happen? Well, for what we know, the reason is because they married the wives of these pagan countries. But fathers neglected the rearing of their children. The fathers neglected the rearing of their children, and or they just adapted the language of their wives. They either neglected their job or they compromised with the world. Either way, the children learned the pagan language and they could not speak in the Jews' language. Now that's what these two verses tell us. But I see here a very sad situation, and I think we can apply it to ourselves today. The problem that these people had was that they forsook God and they were following the world. They forsook God and they were following the world. And the evidence that they had forsaken God, the evidence that they had turned their back on the things of God and that they were following the world, was that their children spoke the language of the world. Their children spoke a pagan language. Their children couldn't speak a spiritual language. Their children couldn't speak the Jews' language. Their children couldn't speak the language of their fathers. And so, and I see the same pattern today. I see the same pattern today in our lives, in Christianity around us, and yes, even in our church. I'm convinced that I'm right because the evidence is there. I can't point at any single person here and say, you're following the world. But I see children speaking worldly languages. I see children speaking worldly languages. I see children following the pagan languages of the world around us. And to me, that's evidence of a problem at home. It's evidence of a problem in our lives. The children of today can't speak the language of their fathers. And it's not just a generation gap. I'm not saying it's not just that, you know, the younger children say duh and dude, and the older parents don't use that type. I'm not talking about that type of thing. And I think we know that. I'm not talking about a generation gap. I'm talking about a spirituality gap. I want to make application. I wanted to make application to three languages. But as I was studying the one I really wanted to cover, it got long. So I'm going to mention two, and then we'll go into the one. But before we do, what do we mean by language? I'm going to use a broad definition of a language. I'm not just talking about verbs and nouns and subjects and predicates and phrases and a vocabulary. And when I'm speaking about a language, I mean any medium that is used to communicate thoughts, feelings, emotions, ideas, attitudes, things like that. That's an expanded, loose definition. But I think as we think about it, we'll understand that, yes, we can communicate things with more than just the words and the sounds that come out of our mouth. We can communicate, we can speak a language with more than just the words and sounds that come out of our mouth. A language or communication can be made in a language without knowledge of that language. Communication can be made in a language without knowledge of that language. There's some people here that speak Spanish. I am sure, and I don't know, but I am sure there are some words in English that are said maybe identically or not identically, very close to words in Spanish, and they have two different meanings because one is in English and one is in Spanish. I remember a long time ago, 1989, I went on a missions trip to Mexico. And before we went, we learned Spanish. The youth group learned Spanish. Now, I have to tell you, I don't know any Spanish. I know hola, and I probably said that the wrong way. I can't even remember my name is and what is your name. Bien, I think that's good. And todos bienvenidos means everybody's welcome, something like that. And I probably said those wrong. But we learned Spanish. No, we didn't learn Spanish. But we learned enough to be able to read a tract. We learned close pronunciation to be able to read the gospel in Spanish to people. And we were able, I wasn't able to lead somebody to the Lord necessarily, but I could read them a tract and I could ask them if they were interested in someone else talking to them. And so I was able to communicate even though I really didn't have any knowledge of what I was saying. We can do that with a language. It can go the other way too. Let's say I went to visit China. And before I go, one of my good friends, and if you have friends like this, you don't need enemies. One of my good friends gives me a t-shirt, and it has these Chinese words on it. And I say, oh, thank you. And so I go to China, and I say, I'm going to wear this shirt. But I don't know that what those Chinese words say is, I hate Chinese, they're all dumb and stupid, and everyone should be shot in the head. Okay, now, if I wear that t-shirt, even though I don't know what it says, you think I'm still responsible for what it says? I am. Communication in a language can be made even without knowledge of what's being said, what's being communicated. And that can happen both good and bad. Then, this last thought about languages is and communication is one that we've heard a lot, and there used to be certain preachers that would say it all the time, and so I hesitate to use these phrases, but they're true and they apply right to what we're talking about tonight. Nonverbal communication can speak louder than verbal communication. Now, I can get up here and yell and scream and everything. I could preach a great sermon on tobacco, chewing tobacco, smoking tobacco, whatever. And then if I go to the back doors like they do in some churches and hold the door and shake your hand on the way out, and in my fingers are, you know, a cigarette because I did preach for an hour and that's a long time to go without one. Or I've got, you know, a wad of something in my cheek. Okay? I'm not saying anything, but that nonverbal communication speaks louder than my yelling, screaming sermon about tobacco, doesn't it? Some people have said, your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Others have said, what you do speaks so loudly, no one hears what you say. Communication in a language, nonverbal communication, can speak louder than verbal communication. Now, the three languages I want to talk about, we'll get the first two out of the way and then we'll get into the third one. First one, and I don't know if I can really express this in the way I want, is spiritual language. And let's get back to the idea of what we're talking about. Remember Nehemiah? He saw the people in the land had married wives of the pagans, and the children couldn't speak the language of their fathers. The children couldn't speak the language of their fathers. Now we go back to that idea and the problem that we see with people and our children not speaking the language of our fathers, the children not being able to understand spiritual things, children talking, whether it be with their mouth or with their actions, in pagan, worldly ways. And let's apply that then to spiritual language. Now, in this aspect, I really am talking about words that come out of our mouths. There are some of our children, if you were to try to talk to them about spiritual things, you'd be speaking a foreign language to them. Even if you spoke in English, they wouldn't understand what you're talking about. And I'm not talking about third graders. I'm talking about teenagers. Why is that? Where do we learn our language from? Now, don't tell me that you learned to talk when you went to school. We believe in teaching by phonics, but most of our kids know how to talk before they ever get to school. They might not know how to read. They might not know how to spell. But linguistics people know that you learn how to talk from your parents. Now, parents, how come our children can't speak about spiritual things? How come when the youth pastor calls them in and says, "What do you think God wants to do with your life? Or has God been dealing with you about anything?" Or I know Mr. Ramos does this sometimes with the junior hires after a preaching conference. And other times when they've heard a lot of preaching, maybe after Empowered Youth. Did God speak to you in any way? I don't know. Well, yeah, that was I really liked that one sermon. Now, there has to be, I understand, little babies, I don't know the age, but little babies don't learn to speak. They don't speak English right out of the womb. And spiritual Christians, baby Christians, don't speak spiritual language as soon as they're saved. And younger children are not going to be able to speak spiritual language, but there comes a time when they better start learning. And they're going to learn from their parents. And so, how can we teach our children to speak in a spiritual language? I'm not talking about speaking in tongues. And for that matter, I'm not talking about learning the vocabulary of a language. Remember, when I spoke in Spanish, I spoke Spanish words, but I had no idea what I was talking about. And we have children that can speak spiritual words and say spiritual things, and they have no idea what they're talking about. They don't know the language, they're just saying the words. We learn to speak by example. Parents, I just encourage you, if you have spiritual victories in your life, let your children see them. Let them know all about them. If you have spiritual struggles in your life, let your children see them. Let them know about them. I'm not saying, you know what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you confess every little fault and sin that you have to them. But if you're, as a family, you're struggling with something and you're praying about something, your family should know that. They'll not learn spiritual living. They won't learn the spiritual conversation, as the Bible uses the term conversation, a lifestyle, unless they're taught it from you. And so, the first language I wanted to talk about is a spiritual language, our lifestyle, our conversation. Our children can't speak that language because they've never heard it. They're not accustomed to it. They don't hear it in family devotions because you don't have family devotions. They don't hear it as you drive down the road because you're always listening to the radio. They don't hear it before they go to bed. They don't hear it when they get up in the morning. They don't hear it when they sit down at the table. You recognize those places? That's a biblical command. We're to teach our children all times of the day, not just at one time. We're to immerse our children in spirituality. Now, you can't do that if you're faking it yourself. You can't do it. You can't teach someone a language if you don't know it yourself. And so, you have to be spiritual. You have to immerse every aspect of your life in spirituality. And then, your children will grow up and be able to be the spiritual Christians that they ought to be. And not be the spiritual dwarfs that they could be. The next area of language, and the next two are more similar to each other. They're cultural issues. The next area is music. Music. Now, a lot of people have said that, and not necessarily many people here, but a lot of people have said that music it's relative what's good or bad. You say something's good, but I say something else is good. Now listen, if what is good or bad depends on my determination of it, or your determination of it, or human determination, then it's relative. Because each of us have different standards. If our determination of what is right and wrong with music is determined by human standard, it's relative. And Christians are not supposed to live according to relativity. We have a standard, the Bible. And I'm not going to go all into it, but the Bible says in Psalm 33, I'm going to turn there to make sure I say it right. But Psalm 33, verse 3, says, "Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise." Now, you say, what does that have to do? Well, the Bible says that music can be played skillfully. If the Bible says it can be, then it can be, and the Bible has a standard for it. We don't have to play exactly the same instruments as they played in Bible times. We don't have to sing the same words. We don't know Hebrew, most of us. But we do have to play skillfully. The Bible sets a standard. It's not a human standard. It's a biblical standard. And let me just say, if your music is worldly, your children are going to speak worldly, are going to like worldly music. Now you say, oh, that's just old-time fun music of the old days. Now, the old days now is the 70s and the 80s, I guess. But even if you go back to the 40s and the 50s, the old rock, the beginning of rock and roll and pre-rock and roll, if it's worldly music, your children are going to like worldly music. And believe it or not, they're going to like the worldly music of their age, not yours. Our children need to be taught godly language in their music, not the Bible. Many people have said that music is a language of all cultures. You can listen to a lot of things that a lot of these songs that we sing in the hymnal. They're the tunes, the music was written by Germans and Frenchmen, but you never knew that, did you? Why? Because it's music. You can't tell if it's French music or German. It's all one language. And that language needs to be godly in your home. Music needs to be godly music. The third area, though, that I want to spend some time on is the language of our appearance. The language of our appearance. You say, our appearance? What do you mean by that? I mean the way you dress, the way you look. You say, that's a language? Let's see what the Bible has to say. I have lots of verses. And I want us to look at them and see. Don't sit there and say, well, you're really stretching things. Let's see what the Bible has to say about our dress. First of all, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. Oops. First Samuel chapter 25, verse 3. 1 Samuel 25, verse 3. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. I said, what does that have to do with appearance? Well, the Bible says that she was a woman of beautiful countenance. So the Bible has said, this is a beautiful woman. Okay? It's not me saying that was a beautiful woman. It's not someone else. It's not a human standard. It's a biblical standard. And so again, I'm saying that the Bible says, the Bible sets a standard of appearance and clothing. Let's look at Genesis 27. Verse 15, this is the story of Jacob and Esau. And in verse 15 it says, "And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son." She took goodly raiment. She took his good clothes. So what does that mean? The Bible says there's good clothes. We have good clothes and we have other clothes. I'm not saying bad clothes, but we have finer clothes and we have work clothes. We have play clothes. And that's a biblical standard. It's a biblical to talk that way about clothing. Ezekiel 27. Ezekiel 27. Ezekiel 27, verse 24, says, "These were thy merchants in all sorts of things, in blue clothes, embroidered work, in chests of rich apparel, bound with cords and made of cedar among thy merchandise." Here again is a description of clothing, and it describes good clothes, rich apparel, embroidered work. Joshua 7, 21. You don't need to turn there necessarily. It's the story of Achan. And what did Achan find? What did Achan steal? In verse 21, he says, "When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." A goodly Babylonish garment. Now, what is the point of saying all these things? Well, first of all, cultures, of course, vary. Cultures vary. What might be rich in Achan's day, a goodly Babylonish garment, might have no appeal to us. Okay, we live in a different culture. But it had a lot of appeal to him because it was a fine garment. It was good clothing. And let's just be blunt. It would be appealing to us if the story happened today. It was fine garments. So cultures vary, but the biblical principle is still there, and that is that some clothes are nicer than other clothes. Now you say, you went through all that just to say that? Well, yes, I did. Because we have an attitude towards our appearance, especially in today's culture. But some clothes are nicer than other clothes. And so what does the application of that principle become? For every situation, one way of dressing is better than other ways of dressing. For every situation, one way of dressing is better than other ways of dressing. Mr. Bain works in construction. He wouldn't be dressed appropriately if he kept the outfit on he has tonight, tomorrow, when he went to work, would he? It's not appropriate. People would be looking at him and saying, "What are you trying to do? Mr. Goody, we knew you were a churchgoer, but you got your Bible, you're going to preach to us?" Okay? Different clothing is appropriate for different situations. But because there's some clothes that are nicer than others, for every situation, for every place we find ourselves, one way of dressing is better than another. There is appropriate clothing for each task and every occasion. Think about John the Baptist. If you look in Matthew 11, Jesus talks about John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist wear? He wore camel skin. Why? Where was his work? It was in the desert. Jesus talks about him in Matthew 11, in verse 8. He says, "But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment?" Okay, he said, you're not going to find a man clothed in soft raiment in the wilderness. That's the wrong kind of clothes to wear in the wilderness. He says, those that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. He says, you wear soft clothing in king's houses. You don't wear camel's hair in king's houses. You wear camel's hair in the wilderness, you wear soft clothing in king's houses. He talks about that. John 13. John chapter 13. Jesus had just finished. The Last Supper with his disciples. And verse 4, the Bible says, he riseth, John 13, verse 4, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Why did he lay aside his garments? He was about to do a job that the garments were inappropriate for. He was going to work. He was going to be crawling around on the floor washing the disciples' feet. So he laid aside the garments for that, and he took a towel and girded himself. We see all throughout the Bible the phrase, gird up your loins. Why? Because sometimes our clothing gets in the way. Now the whole point is that there's appropriate clothing for each task and every occasion. John chapter 21 tells us about Peter. He was out fishing and Jesus was on the shore. Peter, once he recognized that it was Jesus, he put his coat back on him. Why did he have it off? Because he was working. Because he was fishing. And so the clothing, there's appropriate clothing for each task and occasion. There's a meaning in our clothing. There's a meaning in our clothing. Look at Genesis 37. Genesis 37. In verse 34, Genesis 37, verse 34, Jacob is told that Joseph's coat was found full of blood, and they didn't know whether he lived or not, but no doubt he's rent in pieces. And in verse 34, and Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. Okay, now I'm sure he did it in other ways, but the Bible tells us that Jacob expressed his sorrow through his appearance. He expressed, he communicated, he spoke his sorrow, his emotion through his clothing, through his appearance. 2 Samuel chapter 12. David repents of his sin, and the child that is born to Bathsheba is ill, and he's praying for the child to live. And then in verse 19, but when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him and he did eat. Why did he change his apparel? His emotions were changed. He was mourning before. He was pleading with God, and now he was dead. The child, there was nothing else he could do. There was no reason to plead anymore for the child's life. So why did he change his clothes? His feelings had changed. His emotions had changed. Besides just that, there are other ways, but included in the expression of the change of his emotions was changing his clothes. Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7. Says, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life. Here, someone is encouraged to be joyful, and part of being joyful was letting the garments be always white. Matthew 22. Matthew 22, it's a different aspect of clothing, but it relates the same. And when the king, verse 11, Matthew 22, verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He was supposed to have a wedding garment on. He was accepted if he had a wedding garment on. You look at it, it says, then said the king to servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away. Why? Because he had the wrong clothes on. Now, I don't think I'm stretching things to say that the Bible makes our clothing and our appearance important. Deuteronomy 21. We We can identify people by the clothing that they wear. Verse 13, Deuteronomy 21, verse 13. And she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in thy house, and bewail her father and her mother a full month. The raiment of her captivity. We knew she was a slave because of the clothes that she wore. And I didn't mean to say this, but some of us know that your children are slaves to the world's fashions because of the clothes that they wear. Another way we can identify people, or another way we see it in the Bible, Genesis 38. Genesis 38. Verse 14 says, Genesis 38, verse 14, and she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. Okay, she put her, we knew she was a widow because of the clothes that she wore. Verse 19, and she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. Right? We can identify people by the clothing. We can, when people change spiritually, they change their clothing. Genesis 35. Verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Jacob hadn't heard from God in years. And God came to him and talked to him. And Jacob makes a change in his life. And he says, Then Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. When there's a spiritual change in your life, your appearance changes. Luke 8. Luke 8:27 is speaking about the demoniac of Gadara. And we know that he was a lawless man. His not wearing clothes most likely was not a sexual thing. It was a rebellious thing. Luke 8:27 says, and when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. He wasn't going to be bound by any of culture's rules, not even clothing rules. And we know that once the Lord had delivered him from Satan, he was sitting and clothed. And in his right mind, our spiritual condition affects our appearance. Isaiah 51. I'm sorry, Isaiah 52, verse 1. Isaiah 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee this uncircumcised and the unclean. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. Now let's just think about that. You say, he's talking to a city. He's not really saying that the city, we got to wrap the city in clothing. No, he's using a picture. He's using a tool of language. But he says beautiful garments. Now, if I said, Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy shorts and thy t-shirt, O Jerusalem. Does that fit? No, it doesn't. Put on thy sweatshirt and thy flip-flops. That doesn't fit, does it? Beautiful garments. Isaiah 61. Verse 3. Isaiah 61, verse 3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Isaiah 61, verse 3. Here again, we see garments referred to. Now, there's many other places. But lest you think I'm going too far overboard, I'm not saying certain things. Let's look at James. James talks about clothing, and he talks about clothing in the church. We're not to make, while we are to dress right, and we are to dress appropriate for each occasion, whether it's coming to church or going to work or whatever occasion it is, we ought to dress appropriately to show that we're Christians. We're not to make superficial judgments on what we see. James says in chapter 2, verse 2, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts, or with evil thoughts?" Now, I don't see this as an excuse for you not to dress up for church. He says, if they come in, he's talking about a visitor. As you look around, you should never judge somebody by the way they're dressed necessarily. But at the same time, the Bible teaches us how we ought to dress. And he says, well, that's the outside. Well, the outside reflects the inside. The Bible teaches us about standards of dress, and we ought to maintain them ourselves, but don't stick your nose up at someone because they don't have certain types of clothing, and don't go and cater to someone because they do have certain types of clothing. We're not to make superficial judgments because of somebody's clothing. We're not to seek approval by our clothing necessarily. Matthew 23. Verse 5 talks about the Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 5. "But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments." They change their clothing so that people would look and say, "Ooh, look at his clothes." They did that so that they would be seen of men. Now, while not standing in judgment, I mean, I know people in this room that look at other people saying, "Oh, he just puts a suit on because he's at church." Well, you ought to put a suit on when you're at church. That's the point of all this message. It's not the only point, but that's one of the points of this message. It's appropriate. We're coming into the house of God. You say, "Well, I would wear a sweatshirt if I was going to see President Bush." So what? Who's President Bush? We're coming into the presence of God Almighty. We ought to dress a certain way. At the same time, some of us have to dress just so that we can be seen of those around us. And that's not right either. We don't dress to be seen of men. We dress because it's right. We look a certain way because it's appropriate and it's right for that occasion. I already mentioned this, but a lot of people say, "Well, you're just looking at the outside." Well, sure, I'm looking at the outside. I'm looking at the fruit. The Bible says, "By your fruit you shall know them." The fruit grows toward the outside of the tree. But it won't grow very well unless the tree is strong on the inside. The tree has to have nourishment from inside. It has to have in a spiritual sense, you have to be spiritual. But if you're spiritual on the inside, you're going to bear spiritual fruit. The fruit on the outside is going to look right. It's going to be right. It's not going to be mealy and eaten up by worms. We don't major on the fruit. That's majoring on minors. We don't just live a certain way. If I have these clothes on, I'm a good Christian. No. But if you're a good Christian, you'll look appropriate also. We're to emphasize the outside because of the inside, not in neglect of the inside. Now, all those verses had to do with clothing, and there's others, but I'm just going to read one passage that has to do with hair. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's actually in the context of speaking about the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. But at the beginning of this, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head." Okay, now we're talking about two heads there. If I have my head covered, I dishonor my head. Am I dishonoring this head that's covered? No. The Bible says the head of every man is Christ. If I have my head covered, I dishonor Christ. Okay? "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head." A woman who prays with her head uncovered dishonoreth who? Her head? No, her husband. "For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn." Now I know of men that have obeyed this verse, but not many. Men, if your wife gets a haircut too short, especially against your instructions, you ought to shave her head. That's what the Bible says. You say, that's strict. It'll take care of the problem. It will. She'll cover her head. She'll wear a hat until her hair grows. And then she won't get it cut too short. "For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." They say, "I wouldn't shave her head. It'd be a shame." Then let her cover it. Cover it with a hat. But if you don't want to wear a hat, don't cut your hair short. Because the Bible down further says, God gave you your hair for a covering. "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely? Is it appropriate? Is it right that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him?" We're talking about men's hair and women's hair. "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man, and I would include women, if any man or woman seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." I say, you're getting to meddling. Well, you're getting to having some short hair, ladies. Some of you. And I'm not saying that I'm Mr. Spiritual, but my wife won't have a haircut like that. It says something to your children. That's the whole... Remember? It says something to your children. You wonder why your children can't speak the language of their fathers? Because they're looking at their mother's hair. Our hair, our appearance, what we look like is important. What we wear and what we look like is important. It shows our attitude toward authority. We see that in that verse there. Because of the authority of the man over the wife and the authority of Christ over the man, our hair shows our attitude toward authority, and it shows our attitude toward our task or toward what we're doing at the time. If you're going, our clothing, If you're going to work, you ought to wear work clothes. If you're going to church, you ought to wear church clothes. If you're going wherever, if you're going shopping, you wear clothes appropriate for shopping. Whatever you're doing, you wear what's appropriate for that time. Now, what makes something appropriate? The shoes, clothes, styles, your hair. You know, I'm gonna be meddling some more. But some of these kids, they see walking around with flip flops in school, in church. You say flip flops? No, well, they're not really flip flops, but they're just like flip flops. Only the front of them looks like a dress shoe, and the back of them feels like a flip flop. You say, oh, that's wrong. Well, in my opinion, it is, and it's just my opinion. It's just my opinion. Okay. But you determine whether you're just following worldly styles or what. I mean, I think you ought to wear shoes to church. Okay? Not something that you can flip on and off. You say, well, it's more convenient. For who? For you? Yes. But is that what's right? Let's look at Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. The Bible says there, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The Bible teaches us here that we ought to be more concerned about others than ourselves. You say, well, it's more comfortable for me to wear a t-shirt with a hole in the side, and I don't feel like combing my hair today, and shorts are more comfortable, and I don't want to put socks on with my flip-flops when I come to church. Okay, now you sit there in the front row. It's comfortable for you. It's uncomfortable for everybody else. It's an insult to everyone else. And as a Christian, we're to esteem the other better than ourselves. We're to look to the affairs. We're to make things comfortable for others, not for ourselves. Even in our dress. Even in the way we look. You say, well, it's more comfortable for me. If that's your excuse, think about other people's comfort. Let's not be selfish. Now, that's the end of my diatribe on clothing and hair. But lots of it came from the Bible. I see children walking around, children and teenagers walking around in what to me are worldly styles. And I don't go to the mall to study what the worldly styles are. I can tell they're worldly without having to compare with what the world wants them to wear. Many times, because it's an insult to me. And they're learning it from their environment. And their environment is your home. Our children can't speak the language of their fathers. Because they're mothers. And I'm not talking about husband or wife in particular right here. I'm talking about the illustration in Nehemiah. Their mothers are pagans. You know, their parents are pagans. And so the children speak a pagan language. If the parents were spiritual, they'd speak a spiritual language. In the music that they listen to, in the conversation that they have, in the clothing that they wear, they'd speak a spiritual language if their parents were spiritual. But they're not. And they're not, because they're not, and they're more concerned about, I don't know why, maybe you get personal benefit by being able to talk about worldly things at work. I don't know why the Jews allowed their sons to marry. Maybe they got personal benefit. Maybe it's easier on you at work if you know what those shows are on television that they're all talking about. And so you live a pagan lifestyle at home, so it's easier for you at work. I don't know why you choose to live a pagan lifestyle, but your children display it when they dress like pagans, when they're drawn toward pagan music, when they can't speak spiritual language. It shows us that the parents are more like the wives, the women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. The parents are not Jews. You're not spiritual. If your children are pagans, it's because they're growing up in a pagan environment. And I use that term to put weight to the force of the argument. You say, I'm not a pagan. Look at your children. You say, well, I'm trying to be a Christian. Well, be a Christian. It's not hard to be a Christian. Be consistent. Be a Christian. Don't just act. Your walk talks, and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. The children see your nonverbal communication, and it speaks to them much louder than what you say with your mouth and what you sing at church. What you're doing is speaking and training your children so well that they're not paying attention to what you're saying. Let's pray.